last Sunday, I described for you the beauty of a place I visited a few years ago called Monument Valley. And I believe it's an amazing place, historically and visually. For me, it had always been somewhat of a movie prop. I had always seen it in these old Western movies. I'd seen the scenery. I never really believed it was real. I didn't believe that those scenes really existed, that most of it was an artist's view, and they superimposed that in the films. It wasn't until I went there a few years ago, and I got out of the Jeep that we were in and stood there and just admired it and realized how massively big it was and how these plateaus rose up from nowhere, and it became real to me. It is a real place. My goal in relating that introductory illustration last week was to try to get you as well to go back in your mind to a place and a time when you saw something that you had always wondered about, but you saw it for the first time. Maybe the first time you saw the ocean or a great mountain range or whatever it is, you'd always seen it in pictures and you'd always seen movies and clips and all that. But when you saw it yourself for the first time and you experienced the sounds and the visual stuff, it was amazing. I remember the first time I stood on the brink of the Grand Canyon. I was shocked. It was so quiet. There was no noise at all and so huge. Sharing that illustration was my idea to get you in touch with your imagination as you think of something bigger than your mind can conceive of. Well, I believe that's what the Gospel of John can do for us. It is a huge theological book. It is a gospel that explains the history of salvation. And John goes into it in great detail. And there's great academics connected to the Gospel of John. But most importantly, the Gospel of John is personal and it's practical and it's meant to stir your hearts and to open your minds. From the outset of chapter 1, John introduces us to some of the weightiest theological issues in all of Scripture. But by careful examination, we are faced with the intentions that God has for us personally. Why did God send His Son for us? John's gospel, which is often referred to as the gospel of belief, asks every person to consider who Jesus is and what He came to do. John writes his gospel to explore every aspect of the doctrine of salvation, but his goal is not merely an academic approach, but one that is personal. John wants to tell the story of Jesus so that we become his followers, so that the desire of our hearts is to become a follower of Jesus, not just academics that know a lot of details about Jesus' life, but instead people who have been transformed by the grace of Jesus. Now, last week I asked you to approach this study with an open mind and an open heart, to literally come, no matter what place on the scale of belief you are, come and learn, come and listen, come and explore. And I want to say to you again this morning, I come from a place of believing. I believe the Scripture is real for my life. I believe it's authoritative for my life. I believe it is given to us and given to me so that I know how to live my life. But I understand that not everyone is coming from that place this morning. But I am glad that you're here. And I just want you to take the passages that we deal with and look at them from a perspective of your own life. Look at them with an open mind. Think about what Jesus may be saying to you. Last week we started chapter 1 by looking at John's first challenge in the book, and it was this. In his role as Savior Redeemer, Jesus was both fully God as well as fully human. The first 8 verses of chapter 1 contain the prologue to John's entire gospel. And within that section, John introduces us to the profound truth that Jesus was both fully God as well as fully human after the incarnation. Now, last week I developed a case for Jesus being fully God. He existed eternally. He had no need to be created, for he always was. He was distinct in personality, but was one in essence with God the Father. He was directly involved in every act of creation, and nothing was made without him. And most importantly, he always had man's redemption from sin as his primary focus and ambition. So as John prepares to tell the story of Jesus in the gospel, he wants us to realize who Jesus is and what before he tells us what the record says that Jesus did. The Gospel of John is a record of what Jesus did while he was on earth. But he starts his gospel by forcing us, by stretching us somewhat, to say, who is this Jesus? Before we look at the details of his life, who to you is Jesus? Now, after last week, I would have expected your mind to stretch a little bit, because it's weighty stuff. We wrestled with the truth that the eternal God of the universe is, in fact, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our friend. So John puts us at a high vantage point in this introduction, and we get a better picture of who Jesus is and what he came to do. So this morning, we're going to deal more specifically with the second half of the challenge statement. In addition to Jesus being fully God, he added the component of being fully human as well when he came to earth. This truth is one that might actually cause us more stress than believing that Jesus eternally existed and is one in essence with God. For here, John is asking us to believe that Jesus became fully human without ever ceasing to be fully God. So I want to set the stage for the discussion by asking you to turn to the first chapter of John again, and let's begin in verse 9. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In this passage, we see evidence that Jesus became man without ceasing to be God, right there in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The divine Son of God became a human being without ceasing to be God. There was unity of his persons and essence both before and after the incarnation. Matthew chapter 1 says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Practically, that means that as a human being, Jesus was subject to the conditions that every other human being was subject to. The opportunity for weakness, for dependence, for mortality became his lot as it is our lot even today. The opportunity for struggle with pain while he lived in this world was real for Jesus, just as real for him as it is for you every day in your life. But having said that, Jesus is the only one who never lost his essence and identity as God. He was subject to temptation as well. Like us, was susceptible to yield to that temptation, but unlike us, he did not yield. He did not sin. I think the book of Hebrews says it better than me. Chapter 4 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." I believe Jesus had to become fully God in order to provide the perfect sacrifice to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. Those righteous demands had necessitated a system of sacrifices that were in place before Jesus came. You see, people who wanted to be faithful to God expressed their sorrow for their sin by allowing a priest to make a sacrifice for them each year, which they hoped was accepted by God. They did so out of obedience. They did so believing in the hope that one day a Messiah was coming who would deliver them permanently from their sin. Back to Hebrews 10, it says, "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. So becoming fully human was the vehicle used to fulfill the divine mission of Jesus in the world. In the beginning, in the eternal counsel of God, before there was a world or people trapped and enslaved by sin, Jesus foresaw all of human history and knew that his role was that of Savior, Redeemer for those who would be created. Now just pause and just imagine that. We're talking the mind of God and the love of God for people like you. So the first reason that Jesus had to be both fully God and fully man was so that he could die for us. His plan for redemption always meant that he would have to become fully human in every way in order to secure a legitimate sacrifice for our sin. I believe a second reason that a case can be made for Jesus being fully human has to do with how much he identified with the real needs and concerns of the people he came to minister to. Now, as we study the Gospel of John, we're going to look at some of these instances in detail, but to illustrate my point, let's just think through a few of them today. In chapter 4 of his Gospel, John talks about a woman who should not have been where Jesus was. She was a Samaritan. Samaritans were not looked on favorably by Jews. She also had relationship issues in her life. And Jesus talked straight with her about her having had 5 husbands. Nonetheless, Jesus talked to her also about living water that could spring up within her and give her eternal life. She had big sin issues in her life, bottom line. But in that story, Jesus looked beyond her sin and saw her and the great dilemma that her sin had sentenced her to. He ministered to her personally and intimately. Also in chapter 4, there's a story of an official son who was desperate. His son was sick and dying. And out of desperation, he came and looked for Jesus and sought out Jesus because he believed that Jesus was his last hope, that Jesus perhaps could heal his child. And Jesus had compassion on this official and on his son. And he looked at the dad and he said, "Your son will live." And he spoke healing into the child's life and never went to their home. And the dad's faith attested to that and said, "I believe you." And he turned and went back to his home. As he was on his way, some of his servants met him coming home and said, "Your little boy's okay. He lived. He's okay." The dad inquired as to when he got well. And he put it together that the time at which his little boy had gotten well was the exact time Jesus said, "Your son will live." In chapter 6, Jesus was met by over 5,000 hungry people who had come to hear him speak, who had come to see the show, who had come to find out more about what he was all about, and they stayed a little longer than everyone had planned, and they got hungry. And Jesus wanted to feed them. And he said, "Let's feed them." He said this to his disciples, and his disciples and they looked at this as an absurd request and said, "What do you expect us to feed them with? We don't have enough money to feed these folks." Jesus took the lunch from a child who had come that day and he turned it into a buffet. And everyone ate and ate and ate their fill, and then they had to collect 12 baskets of leftovers. It was an amazing miracle, but underlying that miracle was amazing empathy that Jesus demonstrated to these people. You see, as a human being, Jesus was able to identify with those who he came to redeem. He felt their hurts and defeats. He agonized about their griefs and losses. He experienced with them their fear and failures. In his capacity as a human, Jesus was able to minister to people by experiencing what they experienced. No longer would God be distant and a faraway force that man could not know and could not relate to. Jesus became literally God with us in every way human as the human beings he came to save and redeem. It was essential also that Jesus become fully human so he could provide a personal template of how we can live to please God. In his human experience, he became the ultimate mentor for all mankind, for people to know how to successfully live for God. He gave us a record. He gave us an example. He came to live out the principles, the values, the moral imperatives, and the standards that reflect the holiness of a righteous God. We needed to see an example of someone who lived out what it means to please God. Until Jesus came, man struggled with the standards and instructions that seemed impersonal and hard to assimilate into their lifestyle. It was easy for those standards to become rigid and legalistic so that people walked through the motions of obedience to God, but their hearts were far from God. They were far from the intentions that God wanted for them. This is still true for many, many people today. It's easy for us to ignore the example of Jesus and how he lived and replace his example with a cheap view of spirituality. Many people today mimic behaviors they believe reflect the desires of God. However, those desires may not be in touch with the compassion and love that we see patterned in the life and work of Jesus. Is it possible to live our lives by a set of religious standards that we believe reflect the intentions of God and yet our hearts be far from him? Yes! I've told you before, I was a legalist for years and I was a good at it. I was a good legalist. But in many ways, my heart was far from God. I think it's easier to live that way. It's easy to follow the rules, especially when you make up the rules yourself. The harder, more introspective way to live is to study the life of Jesus and see how he taught us to live by the way he lived, and then live our lives by following his example. It's much tougher. There are a lot of us who believe the world is black and white, and therefore there should be a rule attached to all the standards that we see happening in the culture. But when you look into the faces of people who are hurting and who are bruised and who are broken by what they believe to be true, you're conflicted. My rule doesn't work if it hurts this person. Am I reaching this person, or am I ignoring them for the sake of my rules? Jesus came to show us how to live and how to please God with our lives. Listen to this from chapter 4. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That conversation comes on the heels of the interaction with the Samaritan woman that I referenced earlier. And I'm sure these disciples were reeling with questions about the conversation he had had with this Samaritan woman. They knew they weren't supposed to be messing around with Samaritan people, and they knew that wasn't worthy of Jesus' time. But the woman, when she had this wonderful conversation with Jesus, nobody told her to keep quiet. So she had told all of her friends, told everyone in town, this Jesus is the real deal. And so all these people came to find out more, to see and hear more. In other words, to see the show. They wanted to know it for themselves. And the disciples were concerned about Jesus' physical well-being. And they told him he ought to eat something. And he told him his food was different. Did somebody bring him something to eat that we didn't see? And then Jesus gives them a glimpse into his purpose. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." How many times did Jesus, in so many different ways, say to those closest to him, "My will is to do the Father's bidding. I have come to accomplish a mission, and I'm going to do that, guys. With or without you, I'm going to accomplish that." You see, I think it's conversations like this one the disciples had with Jesus that after his death they looked back on. When they were struggling to put their lives into order, They realized that Jesus had come to show them what God expects from his followers and how to live to please him. Listen to these verses from Matthew 11. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In that excerpt from Matthew 11, Matthew was describing one of Jesus' busy days of ministry. And throughout the chapter, Jesus has been challenging those who came to see him, to see his power over sin and over disease and over human maladies. And Matthew ends the chapter with this profound discourse that speaks to those weary from the struggles of life. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you ever felt that way? Weary, heavy laden, burdened down by life itself, by the layers of stress that life adds to your experience? Jesus here, as one who was fully human, knew from experience the weight of what being human means and the toll it can take on your spirit. He speaks to those who've come to hear him and he says, come to me. I have a solution for your weariness. I have a solution for the weariness of your soul. I have an answer for those of you who are burdened down by life, by the struggle and pain of living your life in a culture that is not friendly to you. Jesus is telling all of us from that passage, I came to show you how to live so that God is pleased and so that your life can come into spiritual order, because God wants your life to have spiritual order. Can you imagine on that occasion these folks looking in the eyes of Jesus and seeing the kind of hope that they had always imagined was somewhere? They never could focus on where. It was like the day I stood and looked at the Monument Valley. It's real. It was really there. But that day, Jesus is saying to them, you found it. I'm it. I'm the hope you've been looking for. I am the place of security. I am the place of rest. Jesus, by becoming completely human while maintaining his position as being God, spoke directly into the lives of human beings who were trying to find their way in the chaos of the culture they lived in. In his introduction, John asks us to consider a difficult challenge. In his role as Savior Redeemer, Jesus was both fully God as well as fully human. As we wrap up this part of chapter 1 today, I contend that your task this week will be to consider both sides of the equation of this challenge and to determine whether or not you are at a point of personal belief about who Jesus is. Because you have to be in a place of personal belief and trust before it becomes real to you. As I told you, I come from a place of absolute belief that Jesus was both fully God as well as fully human, and he came to bring salvation and redemption to all mankind. I believe that with all my heart. I have grown over the years to see the scripture as being true and authoritative in my life, and I'm not going to exaggerate a bit when I say I want everybody that comes into this room to believe that. I want that for you. I want you to believe the way I believe. I want you to believe that Jesus is real. I want you who are weary to understand that he has an answer for your weariness. He is able to handle what you handle. But you can't want that because Pastor Greg wants it for you. That's illegitimate. You can't want that because your mom and dad want it for you. You can't want it because your husband or wife wants it for you. You can't want it because your parents want it for you. You have to want it because in your heart you are convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. And he can do what he says he can do. That's the question of Christian theology. That's the question of Christian faith. You can be in this arena all the time. We want you here. We want you to learn and grow. But the bottom line is, we can't want a relationship with Jesus for you. You have to want that for yourself. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you believe that? Pray with me. Father, just take these words today and lodge them in the hearts of those who are considering what John is saying to them. Strengthen our faith, those of us who are walking with you who believe this to be true. Increase the curiosity for those who are looking. Help us to understand that you are our hope. In you, we have found our hope. And give us the privilege of living the way Jesus lived in our day-to-day experience. In your name I pray. Amen.